For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
Okay, tonight's class is called Taking Responsibility for Your Life, Reward and Punishment. We'll be discussing the concept of what's known as Schar Va'Onesh, Reward and Punishment, and where that fits into Jewish thought. So I created an outline. So there's a different style of an outline because we have so many sources printed up in our packets. So I just tried a very, very brief, basic outline with inserts as to where we'll go through various sources. I hope it'll be a help as far as following along and being able to recreate the class as time goes on if you're interested in doing so. So let us start with a thought-provoking question, which I like to do in this particular series as we discuss different topics. If you'll actually flip to the very back page in your packet, the addendum. Let's start with a statement from the Rambam, Maimonides. Maimonides, as you know, we've quoted many times, has given us the 13 principles of faith. He lists the 13 things that's printed in your siddur in the back of Shacharis, if you'd like to find them all in one place. These are the key core components of Torah Judaism. A Jew must believe these 13 principles. Principle number 11 is as follows, related to tonight's class. Ani ma'amin v'emuna shlema, I believe with complete faith that the Creator, blessed is He, gomel tov le'osei mitzvotav, rewards those who observe His commandments and punishes those who violate His commandments. Fairly straightforward statement, says the Rambam. It is a principle of our faith that we believe that Hashem will reward us for good behavior and punish us for bad behavior. Tenet of our faith. Principle, one who does not believe that has no place in Olam Haba, in the world to come. That's what it means to be a principle of our faith. An interesting statement. Here's my question. There are many principles in life. Let's say, for example, laws of nature. Let's just say the law of gravity. Or the law in genetics, that if you have two recessive traits, they might actually combine in a child. If you have two parents with brown eyes, but they both have a recessive blue eye trait, they might actually have a child who will have blue eyes. So all of you know that already. Let's imagine we were living in a time in history before gravity and the recessive gene was known scientifically. And we had a debate, a discussion, and someone said, do you believe it's possible that you could let go of something and it goes upward? Or would you believe that there's a concept that it's impossible for two parents with dark eyes to end up with a child with blue eyes? We'd have a debate, and someone would say, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Now today we can scientifically prove it, we can show it, but imagine somebody would say, I don't believe in gravity. I don't believe in the recessive trait. So now I ask you the following question. Does it matter what they believe? Does it matter that they do or don't believe it, that guess what? They might have a child with blue eyes. And they could say, that's impossible. I don't believe it. So they say, no, you don't believe it. I don't really care that you believe it, because reality is reality. Whether you believe it or not, gravity exists, this recessive trait exists, and we can bring this for numerous other examples. So let's say we would have a person today, in 2015, would say, I don't believe that God rewards for good behavior and punishes for bad behavior. I just don't buy it. I don't believe it. I don't think it's true. Imagine such a person. I'm sure all of you know such people, have come across such people, might have even had such thoughts yourself. Here's my question. Who cares? Is there a reality? Is there not a reality? When a person after 120 years gets up to the heavenly court and they say, they go through his life and they explain, oh, well, what happened over here? What happened to Shabbos? What happened to Kashrus? And he says, I didn't believe it was true. So I get a pass, right? I didn't believe it. And I says, no, we don't care what you believed or didn't believe. It doesn't make a difference. This is the reality of the world that I created. So if the reality is such, what does it mean? What's the significance that the Rambam says that you actually have to believe this? It's not enough that I can tell you this is the reality. A Jew has to believe it to be true. That's my question for the night. Why do I believe it? It's a reality. It is what it is. Says the Rambam, you have to believe the emunah shlema, I believe with complete faith, that this is actually true beyond just reality. I'll open with that. We'll get back to this. Am I too loud, by the way? Because it sounds to me like I'm screaming. It's keeping me awake, so I hope it's doing the same for you. Yeah. Okay, one can live their life as if it's true and not believe it. Okay. Here's the Rambam will be talking to him to say you have to actually believe it, not just live that way.
Rambam would say that I'm a sinner, not believing, even though yeah. I totally...
That's you're fleshing out my question. That somebody who lived their life as if it were true, but didn't really believe it, according to the Rambam, would be in trouble. That's right. You have to believe that there is a concept called tzchar va'onesh, that tonight's topic, that there's reward and punishment, that that which a person does, there are consequences, there are ramifications, that it is recorded and it matters. That is a fundamental tenet that every Jew must believe in. Okay, so far so good? Let's get started. Being that that was just a thought-provoking question, my next question will be an easy one. So why exactly did God create the world? Easy enough? Why did He create the world? Let's start from there. Okay, so a lot of examples. So this question is really, not a simple question in any way, shape, or form. Why did God create the world? Any question that's complex, as complex as this, like why are we here? Why did God bother to create this world? Is going to have a non-simple answer. Just it's too complex a question. It's too big of an idea to have any single answer. So I'm giving this as a preface. Whatever we're going to speak about tonight in terms of addressing this question as to why are we here, which is to get us to the answer of this idea of reward and punishment, I don't in any way mean to say there is one simple answer to that question. Because the simple question as to if I ask a person, why do you go to work in the morning? That's a much more simple question than why did God create the world, and there are a lot of answers to that question as to why you go to work. Ranging from, I find fulfillment, I have to eat, I like to get out of the house, I like to get out of my spouse's way. We can have lots of reasons. They're all true, they're all part of the equation of the things that get me to go to work. So that's a simple question. Something as complex as to why did God create the world is going to be much more complex, many different aspects. So I don't mean to say, and I'm saying this as an introduction, that what I'm going to be focused on tonight is the only answer. It's a facet. It's an aspect, a very important aspect to this question. So let us start there. Why did God create the world? Moshe Chaim Lutzato, known as the Ramchal, lived in the early 1700s, 1707 to 1746. You see, the lifespan in the early 1700s was relatively short. He died before he was 40. He was one of the great, great Jewish Kabbalists, the early Kabbalists of the 1700s. And if you remember when we learned about Kabbalah in some of the earlier series, those of you who are here, we pointed out that there's a very, very well-known idea in today's day and age as to how old do you have to be to study Kabbalah? Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that. So Moshe Chaim Lutzato, who was one of the early Kabbalists, who was one of the fathers of the early Bali Kabbalah, died at 39. So we pointed out that this idea of learning Kabbalah at 40 certainly didn't start that way, as many of the early Kabbalists actually had died even before they hit their 40th birthday. But in any case, that's just a side point. Moshe Chaim Lutzato Ramchal was a prolific writer, philosopher, is one of the foundation stones of Jewish thought. He writes as follows, and if you'll flip to page 1, we'll start from two brief quotes of his. These are from much longer paragraphs, but they give us the basic nugget of the idea. We'll start with number 2, then we'll go back to number 1. I'm sorry, I'm on page 4. Thank you very much. I'm on page 4. It's your first page in your handout. I'm on page 4. Thank you. Number 2 on page 4, the Ramchal writes in one of his books, Mechok hatov hu leheitiv. It is the nature of one who is good to bestow good to others. That's the nature of one who is good. If you are good, then the nature, as if like to say, the nature of the sun is to bestow sunlight. You say, why does the sun do that? And you can't ask that question. That's what the sun is. The sun is this huge, big ball of fire. And what huge, big balls of fire do is they just exude light. It's not a decision that they make. So to say, that's the nature of sun. The nature of that which essence is good is to bestow goodness upon others. So as much as we can define God's essence, which is very little, and I don't in any means to, way or shape mean to define God's essence tonight, but the Ramchal says, in the opening line of this, is God is good. He is the essence of goodness, and the nature of goodness is to bestow goodness upon others. So that's our starting point. The Ramchal, number one, a line above that, says the purpose of creation was therefore for God to bestow of His good upon others. This is going to be the approach we're going to be focused on primarily tonight. Again, I'm not saying this is the only reason why the world exists. This is an important aspect as to why the world exists. Because God is good. And God in His goodness, and one of the things that we're not allowed as Jews to think about is what was before creation. It's beyond the human capacity to understand what was before. But we don't need to worry about that. As God alone in the world, so to speak, as one with the world, has this... I really can't say these words because I'm putting human concepts into a godly concept, which doesn't work. Has this inner drive, so to speak, and I say so to speak very lightly, to express Himself as the essence of goodness, and the essence of goodness is to bestow goodness upon others. And therefore God, alone in the world, so to speak, one with the world, needs, wants, desires to create a world with which He can then bestow His goodness upon them. That is the Ramchal's approach, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, a very well-known, famous, oft-quoted approach as to this concept as to why does the world exist? Because God desires to give us goodness. That is a starting point when the Gemara says, Kol man da'ovid rachmana, all that Hashem does, letava ovid, He does it for our own good. Which means that even though we live in a dark world in which God's presence is concealed and bad things happen, bad things in the sense that as we perceive them, they are bad. They are painful. And that is the world we live in. And as much as that is true, the Gemara says, but everything that God's doing is for good. How does the Gemara know that? Because that's the essence of what God is to bestow goodness. We are so short-sighted in our human capacity, in our understanding of the world, in our understanding of our own lifetimes, so short-sighted with a sliver of understanding, things appear bad. And the sages recognize that to you it appears bad, and therefore we make a blessing of Dayan HaEmet. Dayan HaEmet, we make a bracha, the true judge at a funeral. We don't make a bracha of Shechianu V'Kimanu. We don't make a bracha at a funeral because this is bad, this is sad, this is a void, this is painful. Sages recognize that. There'll be a time when God's name will be one and He will be one. We will see the goodness in everything. We don't see that now. But the Gemara states, but you need to know everything that God is doing is for the good, because that is the essence of godliness to bestow goodness. That is the basics of that idea. Well, what is the best type of good that God can possibly bestow upon His creations? Now we have this idea. God desires to give us goodness. So we could say it might be like a caramel swirl ice cream. Fat-free. That would be real goodness. If you could eat caramel ice cream all day long and get all the nutrition you need, maybe that would be real goodness. With chocolate chips on top. So we can come up with all sorts of things. What is the ultimate good? Is it money, wealth, fame, health? We can come up with lots of things. But at its core, the Ramchal explains there's something much more refined, much more sophisticated as to the essence of what goodness is. If God created the world to give us goodness, what is the greatest good He could give? So the answer, for those of you who are following along in your notes, I've gave the answer to you already. That is God Himself. God Himself, the essence of goodness. If you want to think about this in a certain way, if you think about a couple, a newlywed couple, they just get married, and it's their first anniversary. And so the husband, young husband's trying to think about what he can give. What's he going to do? So he can, flowers. Flowers. I don't know why flowers like that. That's not so special for our first anniversary. I'm supposed to do that every Shabbos. I want something special. So he's racking his brain to come up with the best kind of gift. So if you put yourself in that position, what is that gift? What is the best gift he can come up with? So there are two different approaches. One is what he thinks his wife needs the most. That's a practical type of gift. Like, I pay attention to what she's missing in life, and I'm going to fill that. But that's not the best type of gift. The best type of gift is if he could figure out a way to give himself. That's what he's going to try to do. He might do that in words. He might do that in time. He might do that in some type of thought process. But what I'm trying to do is not just fill a void and buy a gadget, a coffee maker that you really want, which is sweet. That's maybe for the second or third anniversary. But that first one, you really want to figure out a way to give yourself, which is a hard thing to do. That's why the measure is how much time did you spend thinking about the gift, not just how much money you spent. It's not a matter of money. It's a matter that you got it right, that somehow this was an expression of me to you. Because that's the greatest gift I have. That's what I really want to give over. So God desires to do the same thing to us. He desires to do good. He created us to receive that good. What's the greatest possible good after fat-free caramel swirl ice cream? God Himself. That's what He desires. Forget about all the things you can get in this world. None of those things. None of them wants to give Himself. Well, how does God give Himself? How does God give Himself? So if you look at number 3 on page 4, bottom of page 4, number 3, ours is again from the Ramchal. Our sages of blessed memory have taught us that man was created only to delight in God and bask in the glow of His presence, which is the truest pleasure and greatest delight that could possibly exist. To bask in the presence of God. Now, these are things which we can't understand because that doesn't happen in this world. As he's going to explain, the true place of this delight is in the world to come because it was created in preparation for this. So where does that goodness happen? How does God give of Himself? Well, as long as we have breath in our nostrils down here, we have a problem. And that is, we have a physical body. And the physical body that we have, which in as much as it allows us to live here, also somehow prevents the soul from fully expressing itself, delighting in the pleasure of what God's presence is. That happens when the soul and the body are separated and the soul can bask in that divine glory forever. However, says the Ramchal, we'll talk about this again and we'll go over this, but the way to reach this destination is through this world. And that is what the sages of blessed memory have taught us. This world is like a vestibule before the world to come. In this world, we prepare for the world to come where the soul will be able to fulfill the purpose of creation in delighting in the presence of God. So here, we can't really get that full goodness, but here is where we're created to be able to get there. And the means that prepare a person for this goal are the mitzvot that the Almighty has commanded us, and the place that the mitzvot are performed are only in this world. So that we have a system set up, which you're familiar with, we're putting it in context. I give you life, 70, 80, 90, 120 years, Mirtz Hashem. And what do you do with that life? You prepare yourself for all of eternity, because through the mitzvahs that you do, every word of Torah that you learn here is preparing yourself for the eternal bliss, which is the purpose of all of creation, because what God really wants to do is to share Himself with us, and the place to do that is in the world to come, where the soul will be able to bask in God's presence. So far, so good? This is the idea, part of this you probably have heard, maybe all of this you've heard already. That is the presentation that the Ramchal gives in a number of his books, in a number of his works, as to understanding the purpose of creation. Okay, there is a major problem with this. It's not my problem, not the one who created it, he himself addresses it. The problem is as follows. What were we before we were created as a human being in this world? A soul. We were just the soul. In other words, the soul existed. God created the body, so to speak. He puts together, fuses the body and the soul, and then we have 120 years, Mirtz Hashem here. Then what happens after 120 years? We die. And then the soul and body separate again. Where does the soul go? Back up to the heavenly sphere, where it can, according to what we've learned so far, now bask in the eternal radiance of God's presence. So far, so good? When the body is here, it couldn't because the body gets in the way, but the soul alone can bask in that radiance.
Right away?
What's that?
Doesn't it have to go through?
If it messed up in this world, then it might have to be cleansed 100%. But in the ideal world, no, it's good to go. Yeah, what? I haven't even asked my question yet, but yeah. Okay, well, God, I'm not sure if what I'm about to ask might address your question. Well, the sages say, like, the souls are created first, and then the soul is put into or sent down into a developing fetus in its mother's womb. There's a whole discussion in the Gemara as to what point the soul enters the baby's body, but leaving that aside, and then the human being is born until death when they're separated again. Okay, that's where I want to get to. Another, but many times, let's leave that aside. Let's talk about the simple situation. There's a soul. Soul is sent down to this body. It spends 120 years. Most people's lives are fraught with difficulties and struggles. It's not always, whatever the appropriate southern phrase is, grits and something, rosy, whatever. It's hard. Life is hard. And then we die. And then the soul gets back to where it started. So the question is as follows, which you basically just expressed. If the whole purpose of why I'm living here my 120 years is why? Because God wants to bestow Himself on me. So He gave me all these mitzvot in order to be able to be a soul and earn that reward. I got a better idea. How about, don't create me. Just take my soul, which existed before I was created. Leave me up there in heaven and send forth your radiance, and my soul will bask in the glory of God's presence, and it will be very happy, because it will be basking in God's glory. So why do you do this to create me? Send me down to this world, this difficult, painful world. Give me all these commandments to do so that my soul can get up to heaven after 120 years and bask in your radiance. If you want to give me radiance, give it to me. I'm ready. You hear the question? This is a very important question. It's a very important question. We're going to get to that. It's a very, very important question why that is true. So the Ramchal is aware of this question. Just skip the whole step. Because if the whole purpose is God wants to do good, let do good. No one's stopping you. Create the souls, do good, give the souls your glorious presence. Why bother creating us first? That's the Ramchal, a very important concept, which will be the focus of our class tonight. The Ramchal writes, because man has to earn his reward. Why do I have to earn my reward? So he says, because there's a fundamental difference between getting something for free and earning it. In both cases, I can walk up to you and I can give you $100. In one case, I just out of the blue give it to you. And in the other case, you work for me, and because you work and do me a service, I give you $100 for what you did. Says the Ramchal, which one's more geschmack? Which one feels better? Which one's more fulfilling? When you received a handout that you don't deserve, or when you know that you worked for this and you got it? Says Ramchal, it's clear which one is better. Which one feels more fulfilling? It's more fulfilling when you've earned it. There is a certain almost embarrassment or emptiness when someone gives you something and you didn't deserve it. You know, you put forth the effort on a test in school, you got an 89, 88 maybe, and the teacher gives you an A. So you come home and say, I got an A. But you know you didn't really get an A. It's not, I didn't really earn it. She gave it to me. He gave it to me. I didn't deserve it. But when you work and you toiled and you got it, you earned it, you come home with that report card in your hand, look at what I did. I got it. I built this. I did it. Now, why is that true? Why is it that when you earn something, you work for it, that it feels better, it feels more fulfilling? So the Ramchal writes in number 4 on page 5, God's wisdom, however, decreed that for such good to be perfect, the one enjoying it must be its master. He must be the one who has earned it for himself and not someone who was just given it. This arrangement is reminiscent in part to the perfection of God Himself, at least to the degree that it is possible. What does he mean by that? When God is good, what type of good is God's good? How is that as a tongue twister? Is God's goodness an internal, intrinsic goodness, or was it given from an external source to Him? It's internal, it's intrinsic. God is good. So it's not that something gave it to Him. Heaven forbid, you can't even say that. It is good. Therefore, when He created us in His image, what type of good feels the most fulfilling? A good that is as close to godliness as you can get as a human being. What's the closest goodness as a human being you can get? That which came from within. That which is intrinsic to who I am. It's not that somebody else gave this to me, because that's not godly. If my good comes from outside, I'm a human and I received a handout. If the goodness that I receive came from within, then I am mimicking more the godliness in which I was created, and therefore we feel it. It feels more geschmack. It's better. It's more fulfilling because it's more godly. Very important point. Is that clear? So therefore, when I earn something, I feel it because I'm being godly right now. The good I have came from within, even though it could be the paycheck came from outside, but it's not a handout from an external source. It's as close to godliness as can be. That's why, by the way, the Gemara also states, and we've all experienced this, when you do something with your own hands, it's even more geschmack than if you earned it, but it came from somewhere else. The Gemara uses the phrase, a person would rather yield his produce, work his field, and get only one measure out of his own handiwork, than be able to buy 9 measures from someone else's field. Right? Your own cake always tastes better than somebody else's cake. This is mine. So not only did I earn it, so it's one thing to work hard and buy something. So at least it's intrinsic. I earned it. I deserved it. It's even a step above to actually produce it yourself. That's the godliest, closest to godliness as you can get, where it's really coming from within me. It's my own handiwork. I did this. So therefore, says the Ramchal, God in His infinite wisdom desires, as He is the essence of good, to bestow goodness upon others. So He created a world in which He could bestow goodness. Well, in what form, body or soul, can that goodness be bestowed in the greatest form? As a soul. So He could have just given it to the soul. But what would have happened if He just would have given it to the soul? So it would be good, but it wouldn't be the best. Because He just gave it to us. He just created a soul and allowed the soul to bask in His goodness. That's not the best type of goodness. So what did He need to do in order to allow the soul to bask in His goodness in the best possible way? He created a world in which the soul will be now given a body, and now it has a task and a mission to do. And when it does that task and its mission and it succeeds in fulfilling that mission, when it comes back as a soul, it's coming back fundamentally different than it started. Because now when the soul gets to bask in God's glory, and it's no longer basking as a handout, now it's earned. And therefore, our task in this world is to earn that reward so that the soul can bask in God's glory and it be an earned glory. That is the approach of the Ramchal, understanding what it is that we're doing here. Yeah? Does every soul have a mission? Our sages say yes.
So your soul's mission is different than mine?
That's correct. Now if you take mine, I'm going to fight you for it. I got my eye on you. That's true. I have had one of my rebbeim used to give many, many shmuz a talk about that, in the sense of how each and every one of us, that's actually quoted in one of our sources on your packets. I wasn't going to read it inside, but to find it in there, how each and every soul had to, it's a different topic than what we're talking. We're talking about the concept of being created. Within that, there's this idea that each and every one of us has our own mission to be able to fulfill, and that there is no one else who can fulfill any one of our missions. There's no such thing as being greater or less than, bigger. It's, I can't do what any of you need to accomplish in this world, and none of you can do what I need to accomplish in this world, whatever those roles may be. But each one of us, and only each one of us, can fulfill that purpose. And if we don't, that gets into what you were talking about, this other idea of, if you end up dying without having fulfilled that, so then you have this idea of you're going to be sent back down again until you get it right. But that's a separate concept, which is not found in the Gemara, by the way. The Talmud does not discuss that at all, this idea of what we'll call reincarnation, Gilgulim, in which the soul comes down multiple times. But that is a separate concept, as is the concept that when we are created, each one is given a specific mission beyond just the idea of fulfill these mitzvos and then you can earn your reward. In addition to that, you have a specific mission to create. Okay, so far so good. This then brings us back to the idea of free will, which we discussed at length in a previous class. Why is free will so important? Because when you put in the context of what we're talking about tonight, let me just finish this thought, I'll get to you.
Only humans have a soul, is that right?
Only human, that's a tricky question. There are I guess I'll call them the Kabbalists or the philosophers, the Jewish thought describes there are different types of souls in the world. There are four levels of a soul. This is a parenthetical comment, but very, very quickly, just in response to your question, is a plant alive? Plant is alive, right? So there's a plant of a soul. Well, a tough question. I don't know. I mean, well, if it's alive, what's giving it life? Is an animal alive? Does an animal have a soul? So the sages describe four levels to what we call a soul. There's different words that are used. Nefesh, neshama, ruach. There are different words. There is plant life, in which you could say, this plant is alive, this plant is dead. If you come into my office, I'll show you plants that are dead. But there are such things called plants that are alive, and there's a difference. Something happens in a trans, whatever the word, like some world out there that it died. What does it mean? There was life. It was a functioning organism, a living organism, and now it died. What gave it its life? There's got to be some form of soul, something that gives it its form of life. Then you have animals, same thing. There's an animal that's alive, and the animal can die. So what gave it its life? There's a thing called, there's a non-Jew, and then there's a Jew. So that there are four levels of soul, each level responding or corresponding to the spiritual potential capability of the organism in which the soul inhabits, and they're just levels. So, what was the original question? Is the human the only thing that has a soul?
Yeah.
So the only a human, Jew, non-Jew, only the human beings have the type of soul which is fundamentally different than plants or animal souls. So we only humans have that type of soul. Within the humans, there are two different levels of souls. That's what it means to be a Jew. We have a different mission. We have a different spiritual potential, and with that comes an elevated type of soul. But these are all concepts. I can say the words. What that means is beyond what I really have understanding of. But anyway, none of this is about our topic tonight. What we're talking about tonight is the concept of why is free will becomes the key issue? Because since the entire purpose of being sent down here in the first place, I could have just given you all the reward you wanted anyway. You were just the soul. I could have given it to you. But I wanted you to earn it. So how are you going to earn it? If I send you down to this world, they give you all sorts of commandments to do. If you don't have free will to decide to do or not to do, well then what's the purpose of creation if you were predestined to behave in a certain way? So again, skip the whole process. Why in the world would I create somebody, go through this whole process? The only reason why we're here is to struggle through the decisions that we have, the difficult choices, in order to choose right from wrong, moral from immoral, in order to be able to say, after 120 years, I made all the right choices. Or most of the right choices. A lot of choices I made. I've earned something. I've deserved something that's mine when I get back. And if you don't have free will, then the entire game is... there's no purpose of being here if not for free will. That gets us back. We had a whole discussion about that in previous weeks, but that's where that comes in. Just to show just one source on that, if you take a look at on page 6, number 2, this is also from the Ramchal in a different book, Derech Hashem. He writes, we've already mentioned that man is the creation that was fashioned to cleave to God and was placed between perfection and deficiency, and given the ability to acquire perfection. That's our job, to live in this world and acquire perfection. And this must be done due to his own free choice. Otherwise, you haven't acquired anything if it's not your own free will that's choosing your behavior. And that's why we have the evil inclination, the Yetzer Tov, the Yetzer Hara, the two forces of good and of evil that are always within us, always pushing us, a tug of war is always taking place within our own consciousness, because we have to struggle, we have to make those choices and those decisions. Okay, with all of this, If you flip to page 9, that gives us a perspective of how do we view the world in which we live? So everything that we've said will lead right into, and you could all say this on your own at this point. If you look at Pirkei Avot number 1 on page 9, you'll find a oft-quoted famous Mishnah, and in the context of what we've been discussing, it's like, yeah, obviously. Says Rabbi Yaakov, Ha'olam hazeh domer leprozor b'fnei ha'olam haba. This world is like an entrance before the world to come. Prepare yourself in the entrance hall so that you'll be able to enter the palace. Sages describe this whole world, the whole life that we have here is nothing more than a preparatory room. It's a foyer leading into the banquet hall. Because the sages understood, the sages wrote this Mishnah Pirkei Avos well before the Ramchal in the 1700s. He's expressing what the sages have taught us. This world is a place to prepare, nothing more. If you don't prepare yourself here, you won't be ready when the doors to the banquet hall open up and it's time to enter. If you do prepare yourself here, that's the whole world that we live in, and one has to constantly be viewing this, why the sages teach us that in Pirkei Avos. We have to look at every day in our life as another opportunity to prepare ourselves for eternity. You squander the day, so you don't have an opportunity. Take advantage of that day, you're now a little bit better prepared for all of eternity. How do you prepare yourself in this world? So, I don't answer that question. We have many opportunities. We have the mitzvos, we have learning Torah, character development. Those are the tools that we have in the few years that we have in this world, because that's the only reason why we're here. Because I could have given you all the reward anyway without ever creating you. The only reason why I created you was so that you can earn it, because it's going to be better for you if you do it that way. So you take advantage of the time that you have. Prepare yourself. Find that also in number 2. The rule is that man was not created, page 9 again, if man was not created for a standing in this world, but rather for his position in the world to come. We're not here for this world. The Gemara records a certain sage who died, and he came back. He was brought back to life, and his father asked him, what did you see in the world to come? And he said, Olam hafuch ra'isi. I saw a backwards, upside down world. All the people who are up here are down there. All the people who are down here are up there. Sages are constantly trying to drive home the message, don't get lost in this world. This world is a place to prepare yourself. And that which the world around us views as being up, be it fame, be it money, prestige, those are not things that have value in eternity. What has value in eternity is character development, the amount of Torah that a person learns, the amount of mitzvahs that a person fulfills. And in this world, that person might be very low on the social standing. But it's a backwards world up there. This world is very short. Eternity is really pretty long. Don't get lost. Don't get distracted in the few years that you have here, because the world around us has certain values and we get caught up with them, following after those values, amassing wealth, certain types of knowledge, whatever it may be. But this world, man was not created for his standing in this world, but rather for his position in the world to come. But his standing in this world is a means to create his position in the world to come, which is his ultimate purpose. Everything that we have here is only given to us so that we might prepare ourselves for our place in the world to come. That's why, and you find the bottom of page 9, the idea that everything is a test. Everything that we experience in life is a test. Why is everything? Why do the sages say everything that man experiences in this world is a test? Because that's what we're here for. The only purpose here is to be tested, is to fight against that the tension to be able to make the right decisions. Because if you don't have a test and you don't have a struggle, then you haven't earned anything. And the only reason why you're here is to earn something. That's it. The only reason. So it's not that, oh, I have to get through this test. Life is a test. Every day, every moment, every experience is there to give us an opportunity to choose right from wrong. Why do we need so many opportunities? Because that's the only reason why you exist, is to be able to have opportunities to choose right from wrong so that you can use the world you have to prepare for the eternity, for the world to come. And so yes, one has to see those tests are not just, I just need to get through this. I just need to get to this. This is your life. Our life is the struggle, the choosing, the coming out on the other side, a stronger, better person, preparing ourselves for eternity. We could talk about this for a long time, but I'm not going to, I'm just going to mention that. Because I want to mention something else. There's a very big, there's a question. I'm going to give a little parenthetical, not so parenthetical, discussion tomorrow. So a summary, quick summary, and then we'll go into phase B of our discussion tonight. So we have so far is the idea that God is good, the essence of good, wants to bestow goodness to others. So therefore God created a world, not just of souls that He could give us good to, which He could have done, but He gave us a body and a soul together first, so that we can earn the goodness that we have, because that is an intrinsically more godly good. And since He wants to give us the best possible type of good, that's what He did, so that we can earn it. After 120 years, then we reap the benefits of our labor, but it's ours. We've earned it, and so now when we receive and bask in God's radiant goodness, glory, it's our own earnings that have given us that position. So far, so good? Therefore, life is a test. Therefore, life is filled with struggles. Therefore, we use every moment that we have in this life to prepare ourselves for the world to come. I would like to use this discussion to, I think, give an explanation to one of the most more perplexing passages in the Talmud that I think you'll find. And the passage is as follows. If you flip back to the end of your packet, the last sheet. Talmud records the following debate. There's a debate between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, the Academy of Shammai, the Academy of Hillel, who argue many, many times in the Talmud. Most of their arguments are halachic in nature. They argue how to light the Hanukkah menorah, for example. 8 candles down to 1, you start at 1, moving up to 8, and many similar type of halachic discussions between the Academy of Shammai and the Academy of Hillel. They have a number of more theoretical arguments, and this particular one here is quite perplexing. It was taught, Tanu Rabbanan, for 2.5 years, Beis Shammai argued with Beis Hillel over the following idea. One said, which is interesting here, the Talmud does not even record which academy held which position. One said that it was preferable for a person not to be created rather than to be created. Would have been better never to have been created at all. And the other said that it is preferable for a person to be created rather than not to be created. Fascinating debate. 2.5 years, the debate rages in the academy. Is it better to have been created or not to have been created? Some held, just better never to have been created in the first place. Others held, no, it's better to have been created. Back and forth they argue. After 2.5 years, they take a poll. They count the majority and they concluded, better for a person not to be created rather than to be created. Better never to have been created. But now that he's been created, he should check his actions or examine his actions. Be careful how you behave. Fascinating passage. Talmud concludes, better to have never been created. Better not to have been created. I'd like to suggest an explanation of this based on what we've been saying. I'm not quoting anyone. I think this is just my explanation, so if it's not correct, you could leave it. But this is my understanding of this based on what we've been saying tonight. If you go back to what we said, what would have happened if God would have just created a soul and given us His goodness? It would have been good, but it wouldn't have been great. Let's put it on a scale of 1 to 10. It would have been a 7. But God wants to give us a 10. He wants to give us a 10. If I just create the soul and I give Him my radiant glory, He gets a 7. I want you to have a 10. Well, how do I get you a 10? Right? There's only one way to give you a 10. Because as long as I'm just giving it to you, I can't. It's not better than a 7. It's just not, because it's a handout. The only way to get it as a 10 is earn it. So I'll say, well, let's play the whatever the game show name would be. Let's make a deal. I bring the soul before the heavenly throne, and I say, young soul, you have two choices before you. I can either leave you up here and give you my radiant glory, but it's only going to be a 7. Or, behind door number 2, I can give you this delicious, beautiful baby's body that you'll be put into, and you'll live for 120 years, and you'll have the opportunity to get a 10. What would you like? So the soul says, well, what happens if I fail as a human being? So God says, well, then you get a 0 or a 1, and you'll live all of eternity in Gehenna. So a soul says, I'll take a 7. Right? I'll leave take a six. Don't make me do that. Because there's an intrinsic problem here. And this is a terribly significant problem. Because according to everything that we've said, God wants only to give us goodness. But in order to give us the ultimate good, He has to send us down here into this world to earn it. Well, if you got to earn it, there's got to be another side to that. It's got to be a free will. You could choose good, you could choose bad. So God could have either created a world in which He only creates souls and everybody gets eternal sevens. And it's pretty geschmack, but it's not perfect. Or He could have created a world in which you have the opportunity for a 10. But if you go for the opportunity for 10, you also risk a 1, 2, or 3. What would you take? So the Academy, I believe, of Shammai and of Hillel debated this. Would it have been better for a man to have been created or not to have been created? What are they arguing about? So I think they're arguing about this. One Academy said, better just not to have been created. Just give me the 7. And the other said, better to have been created and the opportunity to achieve a 10. And back and forth they went. And the conclusion of the earthly court of human beings, we're pretty weak. We're not so great at this game. Give us the 7, we'll walk away. Better, the Gemara concludes, better for man not to have been created than to have been created. Because if we would have not have been created, what would we be earning right now in Shemayim? Get a 7. And now that we've been here, most of us, I don't know, most of us are probably below a 7. So the Gemara says, better never to have been created.
What about the effort?
What about the what? Effort. Yeah, but most of us don't put forth the effort. Most of us fail. And the Gemara records, it would have been better for us never to have been created. But now that you're created, guess who made the call? God didn't ask the soul what He wanted. Because if the soul were asked, we would have just taken the 7 and gone home happy. Before I get to the last thought, look at the next addendum, the source on your addendum number 3. Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. Rabbi Elazar Kapper used to say, the born will die, the dead will come back to life, and the living will be judged. Why does this happen that those of us who are alive now will eventually die, those who have already died will come back to life? So that they know, they make known, they become aware that He is the God, He is the fashioner, we all get to know God. He is the witness. I'm going moving to the back half of this is what I want more. And know that everything is according to reckoning. Let your evil inclination not, 4 lines from the end, let your evil inclination not promise you that your grave will be an escape for you. For against your will you were created. Against your will you were born. Against your will you will live. Against your will you will die. And against your will you are destined to give an account before the King who rules over kings. Pirkei Avos. It's against your will. If it were up to you, we would have said, I'll take the money, leave me alone. Against your will you were created, against your will you will live, against your will you will die, against your will you will be judged. Because God wants you to have a 10. And He wasn't willing to say, I'll settle for a 7 because my children that I created are weak. So against your will, the children that He created all would have said, give me the 7, I can't do better than that. You can, you will. And against your will, I'll create you because you don't think you can. I'm telling you, you can. And you'll be judged. And everything will be reckoned. Because I am goodness, and goodness wants to give out 10s. And there's only one way to do that. I can't give a 10 if you don't earn it, and I won't allow a world that doesn't have the full expression of my goodness. So therefore the Gemara and source number 2 concludes, even though it's against our will, even though we would have chosen not, now that man has been created, I'm at the end of source number 2 again in the addendum, now that you've been created, be very careful in how you behave. You might not want this, but guess what? if you're alive to read this, you were created, and against your will you're living, and against your will you will die, and against your will you be judged, because I want tens. I want everybody to bask in the fullness of my glory. Yeah.
So the test that we're given, that's against our will, but we need it?
Yeah, that's right. No, it's because we would all take, give me a life of pleasantness, give me a life of no tests and no choices, and I'll get my seven again. Well, I don't need that.
God's test to me, or what I do?
What's that? Everything is God's test to you.
There are things you can cause.
Yeah, you can make a mistake. Yeah, and you could eat unhealthy, and then I have a certain health problem. So you say, God, why are you doing this to me?
Right.
I do this to you. You did this to yourself, 100%. There are things like that. A person can do things in this world that physically harm themselves, and then they've created certain tests for themselves. Yeah, that's 100%. But in the general sense of life, you are given all sorts of tests. Yeah?
So if the rabbis concluded that most of us could fail,
mm-hmm.
And I assume that the rabbis today would probably say the same thing.
I would venture to say so.
Then why is God allowing so many of us to fail?
So I'm not positive how to answer that question, other than the desire that God has for the ten. And it's almost as if that really gets into that other idea that we're talking about of Gilgulim, if you'll come back again. Like, my essence of goodness will express itself. It will express itself because God, again, it's hard to even say these words, God needs to, it has to be that the full essence of His essence is expressed, and that can only be by giving out a ten, and so therefore, again, we're going to go through one century after another century of until we get it right. And when we get it right, then we'll have l'sakein olam v'malchushakai. Then the world will be perfected with God's goodness, because God's full glory will be expressed because we will have fulfilled that idea of allowing God's goodness to be expressed by having earned it. So that's where I would say that. Which leads us back to, so why is reward and punishment so critical? Why is it so critical for a Jew to believe, not just to understand the Zariah? I have to believe that there is reward for everything that I do and punishment for everything. Why? Because that's it. That's it. That's the only reason why we're here, that there should be some response to what it is that we're doing. Because don't bother creating me if it's not to reckon every moment of my life and my earning some type of reward to be able to express God's goodness through that. You have to believe that. You have to understand what it is that we're doing here, that there is that concept. Yeah? 100%. So we'll have an entire class on tshuva. It's on our list. In terms of what if a person messes up, still in this one lifetime, how there's an ability, a gift that we're given to rectify that which we messed up. We'll get to that as an entire class, but what you're asking, you're bringing out is, that is the gift of Yom Kippur. The gift of the concept of repentance is, I could take something that I messed up and I can make it whole again, that we have such an ability to do so. And God Himself recognized that without tshuva we would never make it in this world. We would never even make it a day without the ability to be able to do so, even to be able to, you know, live a whole life and then to earn something. There has to be that concept, for sure. Well, there's much to talk about that, yeah. Yeah.
What does that mean?
So we don't fully know what that means, because what that is a soul alone basking in that radiant presence. So as long as we have bodies, we'll never fully appreciate what that means. It's part of the condition of being a human being. I once heard it explained just to try to give a visualization. If you can imagine, for lack of a better example, a sports example, so you have this big arena. So if instead of a sports game going on, imagine it was, I don't know, some concert of your most famous musicians in the entire world. Except their amp system is such that you only really hear it well the closer you get to the stadium. So that if you didn't earn a seat, you couldn't buy a seat in the stadium, and you're standing outside the stadium, you hear like muffled sounds. So it's like kind of good, but it's not really great because, you know, outside the stadium. And then you can be on the top and you can work your way down. And each step closer, you actually can appreciate or hear more. So there's something similar in the spiritual sense. But that's just a rough, crude sort of example. As long as we have our bodies, we will never fully appreciate what that means. That's the reality of having a body and not being able to fully get that. That's exactly right. 100%. In other words, I will never be able to prove to you that this is the system, because the reward at the end is beyond what I can prove. That is 100% correct. And now it goes back to my opening question of, it's a reality. Does a Jew have to believe in the reality? So we're taught, we believe, this is the reality in which we live. A Jew, human being, can say, I don't believe any of this class that you set tonight. I just don't believe it. And they can live their life according to the way they want to live their life. And after 120 years, they find out it was true. So whether they believed it or not, doesn't matter. That is our belief system, that this is the system in which we are living. Yeah?
So, eternity is time without end, for Webster says. So, there are no clocks in eternity?
That's correct.
When we
talk about the pain, I think I've quoted the story many, many times, when the Vilna Gaon, the great Rebbe Eliyahu of Vilna, who died in the 1700s, was on his deathbed. And this is a man who used to weep on Yom Kippur over the minutes a year that he wasted. He had a list. I've quoted this many times. He was famous for a list of the minutes a year that he wasted. And on his deathbed, he was crying. And his students asked him, like, Rebbe, like, if there's anybody who doesn't need to cry as they face the moment of truth, it's you. What are you crying about? And he said, I'm leaving a world where for a few dollars I can buy a mezuzah and a pair of tzitzis, and I can earn, I can allow my soul to accomplish. And when I finish here, which I'm about to do, I'm set for all of eternity. And I cry that I'm leaving a world with such opportunity, that every moment that I have here I can accomplish. And this is the idea behind when we talk about a yahrzeit or doing something as an aliyah for the neshama. It should raise the soul. Because the soul itself, when it leaves this world, so it's done. It can't do mitzvot anymore. It can't learn Torah anymore. It can't refine its character anymore. It is what it is for eternity. Except those who the soul left behind can do something because of that soul. So that if I give tzedakah here, because it's, a person says it's my father's yahrzeit. So as an aliyah, it doesn't have to be the yahrzeit, great time. In memory of my father, I give tzedakah. So something positive was done down here in this world. Why was it done down here in this world? Because of that person. So that person's soul earns the credit for that. And that's why there's such an emphasis that we place in Judaism on doing things as an aliyah for the neshama. That's why a yahrzeit, saying Kaddish. All of those things are so significant, because when a person leaves this world, they're done. They're set. Unless somebody who's left behind in this world continues to do good things in this world in their memory because of them. So it happens naturally in a parent-child relationship. The child only exists because of the parent. Therefore, everything the child does on some level is a credit back to the parent. And certainly when the child does something specifically for the parent, that's the only way to move a parent level. That's why there's such an emphasis on, you find many people, I give tzedakah in memory of this loved one, I do this mitzvah, I want to sponsor this program. The more learning that I can create because of so-and-so soul accrues to them. So for example, like we said, you can sponsor this class for $180, you can put cake out in the back. So it's not just a matter of, if that piece of cake, somebody makes a bracha on it, so what happens in the spiritual sphere is because of that bracha is being made because of this specific soul. All the brachas that were made on that evening, there's more glory to God's name in this world through all the blessings that were made for that person's soul. That has an impact. If somebody learns better because they had a little nosh, so the learning that they got, which was better because of a little nosh they had, that accrues to that person. That's how that system works. But the only way that any soul after it dies in this world can be moved up is because of things that are done in this world on behalf of that soul.
Can do it. It's not
that's
like
right.
It's too much.
He was asking, why would God continue to put us in these positions where we fell? So Sheila is quoting many, many sources on the idea that we only receive tests that we're capable of passing. God doesn't give man, individual or mankind as a whole, something which is beyond their capability because, again, it's purposeless. And that's certainly true. I will leave you with the following thought. There are more sheets on your sources on your sheets. There are other reasons which are given in Jewish thought as to why God created the world. We have been focused on one specific aspect, which was God's goodness and God's desire to bestow goodness. There are other sources, both found in Pirkei Avos and elsewhere, that everything that God created was for His own glory. In this world to express His glory, in this world to express a human being, not just an angel, not just an animal, but a human being with free will can find God's glory, and there's a whole system of thought based on that as well, and they're both true. They're not contradictory. There are many aspects and facets as to why God created the world. But what we're here, and in summary for tonight, is the idea of reward and punishment as a fundamental tenet of everything that we believe. And that is based on the idea as to why we are here at all, why we've been created. And that is to earn our keep, to earn our reward, to bump up the natural 7 that we could have received for free. And God says, against your will, I'm not giving you the 7. I'm going to start you from 0. And tell you that you can earn a 10. And I know that you can do it, and therefore every step along the way is on that spectrum. And the fundamental tenet of that is, and therefore, there's a consequence to everything that you're doing, because the goal here is to earn your keep in eternity, not just as a 7, but that we should be zeichah, we should merit, to all actually earn that full 10. Have yourselves a wonderful evening, and we'll see you next week.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.